Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and if you want to follow along and take notes, you have an outline there in your bulletins for that. We've been looking the last few weeks specifically at the preeminence of Christ, and in verse 15 we talked about what it means that Jesus bears the very image of God. And that was 2 weeks ago. Last week we talked about how modern Gnosticism still is prevalent in our culture. And we looked at five different religions that view Christ, much like the Gnostics did, that he's not fully God and fully man. And yet the scriptures teach otherwise. And this morning what we're going to look specifically at is this aspect that the Apostle Paul goes into, that Jesus is the Creator, and as the Creator, He's Lord over all creation. And what that means practically for us. And I think this is a really important topic. I think it's interesting that Paul goes into great depth and detail talking about this. And it's very relevant to us today, really, with all the stuff going on in the world, not just politically and with nations and wars and all of that, but also the natural disasters that have been taking place most recently in Japan. And what does it mean that God is in control over everything that He's created? What difference does that make for us in our day-to-day lives? And I think it makes a huge difference. And my hope today is just for you and I to be encouraged on the reality that we have a God who is sovereign, that there is not a single maverick molecule in the universe that is out of His control, and that there is nothing that is taking place in the world or in your life that is plan B for God. God is not wringing His hands, that God is not flipping the channels to see what the latest news is, that God is totally and utterly in control, and that He has a plan. And it is a perfect plan from a perfect God. So we have nothing to fear. So with that in mind, I want to read verses 16 and 17. And this is page 983, if you didn't bring a Bible in those blue Bibles in the seats in front of you. Colossians 1, 16 and 17, and the Apostle Paul says this. He says, he's talking about Jesus, and he says, "For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." What you'll see on, if you look over at the screen there, highlighted is this phrase four times, "all things." So that means that everything that exists outside of God was created by God. Everything. You, me, the planet, the universe. Everything that exists, according to the Apostle Paul, according to God's Word, all of that was created. And because it was created, then that means that everything that exists, exists for a purpose. And it's interesting how people see that differently. I have a friend that I've been debating with for years. And his view is that there is no God because there's all this waste in the universe. He goes, "Do you realize how big the universe is? Do you realize all the billions of stars and galaxies?" And he knows way more about science than I do. But I look at all that, and all it does to me is shout to me that there's a God. He looks at that, and he says, "What a waste." And I think how tragic. Because it's tragic to think that people are thinking that there's no meaning to life, that life is a waste, and that if there is going to be meaning, you have to sort of create meaning, you have to make meaning. But what the Bible says is that there is meaning to life, and that everything has been made for a purpose and a reason, and that you and I are a part of that, and that gives us hope that something is going to happen major, that, you know, some meteor or something is going to land on us and destroy our planet, or it's going to stop spinning at the rate it's spinning at, or the sun is going to get hotter than it's ever gotten before, and it's just going to be out of control, and everything just disappears or is destroyed. And yet the reality is, what Paul's saying is, he's saying, you Colossians and you would-be island Christians, is that you don't need to fear life or death, because I created everything that exists, you included, and I have a purpose and a plan behind it. So, when you fear, what you're doing is you're acting like somebody who says, we've come from nothing and we're going to nothing and life is meaningless. And the Apostle Paul says the opposite of that. He says, there is meaning, there is a creator, there is a sustainer, there is a culminator of everything. And He is God. And He is triune. And one of the members of the Trinity is Jesus. And He's come to planet Earth, and He's lived as a human. He took on flesh, and He knows what it's like to rest in the sovereignty of the Father. And He knows what it's like to live life on planet Earth and to be hungry and to be tempted and to not know where His next meal is going to come from. And yet God has provided for Him. And He will provide for you, His children, as well. So we're going to look at four aspects of Jesus' relationship to creation in these two verses this morning. And the first one is, I could probably do a six-month series on this one. But let me just give it to you first, and then I want to talk about it. But the first thing we see, and this is from verse 15 and 16, is that He, meaning Jesus' relationship to creation, existed before creation. And theologians refer to God's self-existence by the term aseity. And for many of you, that's probably a new term. I'd actually be interested. How many of you have never heard that word before? Raise your hands high. Okay, most of you, which I suspected. This is, I have two favorite words. Okay? I think my kids know what they are. They know aseity. What's the other one, Keely? Propitiation. She got it. Those are my two favorite words. As a matter of fact, When I spoke a few weeks ago, she came up to me afterwards. As a matter of fact, she ran out with me when I left, and she said, you know what, on your gravestone, we've got to have propitiation on there. And she said something about it, and what did you say? Rest in propitiation. So when I die, if any of you are around, that's what I want on there. But propitiation is one of my favorite words. Aseity is another one. And propitiation, I just got to talk about it since we're talking about it. The reason propitiation is one of my two favorite words is I know that if Jesus had not been my substitute before a holy God, I would literally be burnt toast. So in His taking His sins upon Himself, dying in my place, giving me His righteousness, that makes me right and free with God. So there's, you know, it's one of the top things that I think about and that I meditate on and that I marvel at is that Jesus took the wrath of God upon Himself that I deserved. And in He died in my place, and in my place He paid the price for all my sins to make me right with God. That's propitiation. But aseity is another word that I love, because it comes from a Latin that the a there, the a and the se, the a c is a Latin term that means from Himself. And you might want to write that down because you're not going to remember this, but basically, what aseity means is that God, of Himself and from Himself, derives everything else. And what I love about aseity is that I know that there is a being that exists that of himself, if he didn't exist, everything would fall apart. You and I would stop breathing. You and I would not be able to exist. You and I are totally and utterly, as finite beings, dependent on a being that is totally independent, that has infinity within himself, that is outside of time and matter, and exists by the power of his sheer being. He has always existed. He will always exist. He can never get any better. He can never get any worse. He is perfect and totally self-contained, totally self-existent. And I remember a few years ago, I was teaching a little children's Sunday school class. And in the conversation, one of the kids raised her hand. I was talking about creation, and they said, "Who created God?" Any parents been asked that, children? Here's where aseity comes in. God is the only being that is not derivative. God is the only thing that exists that doesn't come from himself. Of himself, God does not need anything or anyone. And so I want to talk about a few misperceptions about this, but one of the things that happened in the Sunday school class is this kid, I said, "Well, nobody made God." And they said, "Well, didn't God create himself?" Which, first of all, is bad grammar. But outside of that, there's a few misperceptions about God. And I just want to deal with three, because there's a lot I could. But I want to deal with three. First of all, is God is not needy. God has absolutely no needs. He is the only being that exists that does not have any needs. The Trinity wasn't, you know, mulling over their existence one day and said, "You know what? We need to be involved with more people. We need something. Wait, let's create things because we're bored." There has never been a time where God has not been self-sufficient, self-contained, totally satisfied, because God is a perfect being. When you're perfect, none of us can relate to this because none of us are perfect, but when you are perfect, you have no needs. God does not need to go to a shrink and lay on a couch because he's never sinned. God doesn't need food. God, second thing about aseity that I marvel at is God is not lonely. You and I need companions. You and I get lonely. You and I want to be around people, especially the extroverts here. But the reality is all of us are very needy and get lonely. God never does. And a third thing about God is totally not dependent on anyone or anything at all. And then you might ask, well, then why in the world did he create us? We're going to get to a little bit of that as we move on. But I want you to know that when you go to God, there's nothing that you go to him with that he can't handle. He's got it all figured out. He knows the beginning from the end. He's got a plan. Nobody and nothing can thwart it. And he is all powerful to bring it about. He is all omniscient to know exactly everything that's ever taken place, will take place, even all the possibilities of what could happen. His knowledge is astounding. His power is amazing. His aseity is something that you can just, again, we can talk about this for literally years. But it is what the reason I love this term is because I know that there is absolutely nothing I can do There's nothing you can do. There's nothing that can take place anywhere in the universe that will take away God's authority, God's power, God's independence, God's plan. Nothing and no one can thwart it. And that one day, it says in the Scriptures that every knee will bow before Him. And every tongue will confess, either with great joy and admiration or reluctantly. But every day will one day, everybody one day will stand before this God who is fully capable, fully independent, fully self-sufficient, fully in control. And from that point on, there will be no fear. There will be no confusion. There will be no tears, no death, and so on. And what we learn from the Scriptures, what we learn from the Apostle Paul, is that Jesus has a deity in and of Himself. That God in the Incarnation took on flesh, but He never abandoned His independence, His power, His control. And that same Jesus is coming to planet Earth again to be right before us on a throne in His humanity forever and ever to reign in our presence. And we will see Him as He is. And I want to look at a few passages in your outline to talk about this. But before we get there, why I love aseity, bottom line, is I can rest at night. I can come before You and speak with information and truth that I believe is absolutely revolutionary, transformational, because I know that if God did not exist in the way that is proclaimed in the Scriptures, you and I would not be here. Because the only other option we have, really, is that we exist, that we have come from nothing and we were going to nothing. And what I know about nothing is nothing can do nothing. So what I'm left with, the bottom line reason why I believe there is a God, is because I exist. The atheist has no good argument for his atheism. All he can do is use biblical arguments against God by using biblical categories like morality. Where do they get that? They get it from a God that exists. They get it from where morals come. They get it, they use their argument, they use absolutes and say there is no God, from a God who is totally absolute and the only absolute from which absolutes come. Now, again, we can get really philosophical and we can go on with this, but the one thing I want to say is the reason that you and I can sleep at night and the reason you and I do not need to fear and the reason that you and I can exist with meaning and purpose is because of aseity. Because behind aseity, behind the definition of aseity, is God. And this God has always been and will always be, and He is immutable. He cannot change. And therefore, when He promises that He's coming back, and when He promises that there is a heaven, and when He promises that there is a judgment, and He promises that if you want to be ready for that judgment, that you need Jesus, you better listen. Because there are no other options. This is it. This is reality. This is the ultimate reality. All of life is derived from and about Jesus Christ. So let's look at some passages that teach this. First of all, let's go to Exodus 3, verses 13 to 15. These are all going to be up on the screen for you. But in Exodus chapter 3, 13 to 15, we see the aseity of Christ even here, where God appears to Moses and He gives Moses the message of what He's to say about himself, what he is to say about God. And then we see Jesus repeating this phrase in the New Testament about himself. Moses, we see in Exodus 3:13, says to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you.' And God also said to Moses, 'Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. And this is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" The God that you and I worship, the real God that exists, just is. And what's important about this is you and I are derived from this God, and we are dependent on this God, and we are constantly becoming. You're different than you were yesterday. You're way different than you were 10 years ago. And you will be different if you live another 10 years. We are constantly becoming. We're constantly transforming. We're constantly learning. We're constantly growing. And some of us are just declining. But the reality is we never stay the same. We're always in a state of becoming. And God just is. He just is perfect. He doesn't need to arrive at a destination. He has always been perfect in and of himself. And that's good news for you and me. Because that means that the one who created everything and sustains everything and is bringing all to culmination will not someday change his mind and say, "You know what, David Craig, I'm tired of you. I'm changing what I talked about in the Scriptures, that salvation is no longer eternal, that it is no longer everlasting, because I've changed." And you say, "Well, that's ridiculous. Who would believe that?" Well, there's a movement among so-called evangelicals today called open theism. That's what open theism teaches. It's being taught in Bible colleges and seminaries in our country. That God does not know the future. God's just as surprised as we are. Anybody who teaches that is teaching a lie from the depths of the pit of hell. God is not surprised by anything. God controls everything. The mystery is that he allows evil, but even in the midst of that evil and whatever is taking place in your life, that he says that he will work that out for good. And no one can stop that. And in this passage, he talks about Jesus being over angels. And that's important because some of you, I know, statistically, that many Christians are fearful of Satan and fearful of demons. And he mentions that here because, remember, the Gnostics believed that angels and the fallen angels, the demons, were just merely emanations of God. And what you had to do is you had to go back. And so they were worshiping angels. And they were fearful of angels. And it's interesting that if you talk to missionaries who've gone to places where the gospel has never penetrated, they will always tell you, and if you read missionary history, you will always find that every place they go, there is an awareness of spirits. You see, spirits are real. Angels are real. The demonic is real. God created them. But I want you to know that you and I do not need to fear any angel, fallen or good. We do not need to fear Satan. We do not need to fear any ruler. We do not need to fear any government. We do not need to fear anything because God created it all and He's in control of it all. And so when we go to the New Testament, we see that when Jesus comes in John chapter 8, verse 58, responding to the Pharisees, and they know exactly what He's saying here, Jesus says to them, and He says in John 8, 58, He says, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, whenever you see a word repeated in Hebrew or in Greek, which comes over into English, we see a repetition of words, that doesn't mean that the translators of the English Bible have misprinted something. When something's repeated to the second degree or to the third degree, then that's hyperbole, or that is a way of communicating, listen up, because what I'm about to tell you is extremely important. And so it's interesting, in the Old Testament, the only time we see anything repeated to the third degree, does anybody know what it is? It's the holiness of God. Never says God is love, 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 mercy, 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 grace, grace, grace. It does say God is holy, holy, holy. And that's why we got to take the judgment of God, the holiness of God, the justice of God seriously. But in the New Testament, we often see Jesus saying, truly, truly, He does not have a stuttering problem. Okay? When Jesus says, truly, truly, He's saying, I want you to listen especially carefully to what I'm about to say. And what He says to the Pharisees, and they got this, they got what He said. He said, I say to you, before Abraham was, what? I am. And you know what they did? They bowed down and worshipped, and they said, thank you so much, God, for coming to planet Earth. Now, they picked up stones, and they were ready to kill Him because they knew that Jesus was equating Himself with God. Why was Jesus equating Himself with God? Because He is God. When Jesus says, I am, what He's saying is death has no mastery over Him. Satan can't thwart His plans. His plans will prevail. He will come back as king. No one and nothing can stop Him. In John 1, verses 1 and 2, and 14 and 18, and you're up again for you, the Apostle John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. So we have the Word has always been with God. The Word is God. The Word has always been, will always be, and He's come, and His name is Jesus. Jesus is God. In Revelation 1, 8, 17 to 18, last week I talked about the fact that Jehovah's Witnesses believe. We talked about what they believe. And this is my favorite passage to use with Jehovah's Witnesses. In our small group this last week on Thursday night, we were talking about using the study guide and talking about how do you share the gospel with these different views of that they have of Jesus. And when we're talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses, one of the things I love to do with Jehovah's Witnesses is when they come to the door, I always tell them, you're Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm a witness of Jehovah. Now, I put it backwards because I don't want to be a liar. But I am a witness of Jehovah. I'm a witness for God. I'm a witness for Jehovah God. If you're a Christian, so are you. But when we talk about Jesus, we're talking about two different people. We talked about that last week. But one of the things I do with Jehovah's Witnesses in particular is I always say, let's pray to Jehovah God. And I just start praying. I don't even let them respond. I say, so good to have you here. I'm a witness for Jehovah. Let's pray to Jehovah. And I just start praying. And I take 10, 15, 20, half an hour, And I pray the Bible. You know, I just pray the gospel. And then when I get done, I say, hey, let's go to Revelation chapter 1. So they got to hear the gospel once, and then they get to hear it again. And then we see what happens. But this is one of my favorite passages to take Jehovah's Witnesses to, because when you take them to Revelation 1 and you ask them, who's this talking about? They'll say, this is talking about Jehovah. And they don't believe Jesus is Jehovah. They just believe that Jesus is a God, little g, not big G. So when you take them there, it's my favorite passage to take Jehovah's Witnesses to. You read this to them, and I want you to see why. Revelation 1, 8, and you definitely want to read the context, so you'll want to read verses 9 through 16 as well. But I just have 8, 17 and 18, and that's sufficient for now. And John has this vision of Jesus. This is the same John who wrote John that we just looked at, the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John, and he's just also written Revelation. And he's talking about Jesus and this vision of Jesus. And he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, which are the beginning letter and the last letter of the Greek alphabet, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And you ask a Jehovah's Witness, who's that talking about? They'll say, that's talking about Jehovah. And then you continue in verses 17 and 18. And John's response to Jehovah God is, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. And I just want to stop there for a second, because here's what I want you to know, Christians. No matter what the headlines are, no matter what's going on in your life, Jesus knows what it's like to be human. And he says, fear not. He says, don't ever fear. I think it's interesting, maybe I've said this before here, I don't know, but I think it's interesting that 365 times some aspect of fear not is in the Bible. I don't think there's any coincidences or accidents. I believe that if there's anything that God wants us to know, is that we don't need to fear anything, because He's in control and He's good. And everything that's going on will happen for our good and God's glory forever. But this hand is laid on John, and he says to John, fear not. And he says, I am the first and the last and the living one. And then this is what I love. I died. I died. And stop there and just smile. And say, you've been saying all along this passage is about Jehovah God. When did Jehovah God die? I have yet to have any Jehovah's Witness not be dumbfounded. And then I'm able to share the gospel of why it was necessary for God to die. Because we're sinners. And we need a sacrificial death to make us right with God. We need somebody to take our sins upon himself in order to be saved. And so I say, quoting Jesus, who is Jehovah God, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Jesus has the world and the universe in his hands. And Jesus, unlike wide receivers for the Seattle Seahawks, doesn't fumble. He doesn't drop passes. He holds your life and my life in his hands. And you're either in the hand of wrath and judgment, or in the hand of grace and mercy. But Jesus is God. Jesus is the Creator. Jesus is self-sufficient. There are many more passages I can take you to, but there is no distinction between. It is a mystery that God is one in essence and yet three in person. It is a mystery that God takes on a body and he's incarnated in human flesh, and yet that Jesus has always existed. I don't pretend to understand all the complexities of that. But what I do know is what that means is he is unstoppable. And that you and I have nothing to fear. Because if I was in control, or you were in control, or we were just, if all that was is what we see and what we hear and what we're around, and there is no God, we should be incredibly fearful. But because I know that because we are is derivative from I am. And without I am, there is nothing. Does that make sense? Secondly, not only we see that Jesus existed before creation, and that with reference to his self-existent, but secondly, that he created all things. In verse 16a, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. John 1:3, I'm just going to go through this quickly. John 1:3, John says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Hebrews 1:2, the author of Hebrews says, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. By the way, we talked about Mormons last week. This is one of my favorite passages to use with Mormons. Because I say, if in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, then why do we need another message? Why do we need another gospel? Why do we need the Book of Mormon? If in these last days, the day until Jesus comes back, what we need is what he's spoken to us by his Son. We need no other revelation. We've got everything we need to know how to be saved and how to live. Thirdly, Jesus, in Jesus' relationship to creation, all things exist for him. All things exist for him. It says, through him everything was created and for him. Psalm 100, verse 3, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. This world is our pasture. He is our shepherd. We are his sheep. And we need to know. I think it's interesting that Psalm 100 says, know that the Lord, he is God. Why do we need to know he's God? Because we will be fearful if we don't remember that. We will be fearful if we read the headlines without a Bible in one hand to go, God is sovereign. This is nothing for God. What the paper says, what's going on in your life, God's totally in control. He says, so what? So what? I care and I've got a plan. I'm not wringing my hands. I will bring about my purposes. You can count on it because I am. And I will always be. Nothing's going to change that. Acts 17, verses 24 and 28, the great sermon from the Apostle Paul at Mars Hill. He says this, he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. The atheist can farm on Sunday and ignore God and still get a good crop. And you know where he gets that from? From a God who is gracious. But here's the truth. There will be a day where God's common grace is totally taken away from those who reject Jesus Christ. I believe that as much as I believe anything. And I rejoice in it because I know that God is just and that he won't do anything that goes against his character. But if you're here, I want you to especially listen. If you are here and you've rejected Christ as your Lord and Savior, I just want you to know you're in big trouble unless you repent and turn from your sins and turn to this God who's made provision for you to be saved. But I want you to know that there will be a day where God will be present in hell. The Bible teaches that God is omnipresent. He will be present in hell, but his presence in hell, according to the Psalms, it says that he's everywhere. David said, even if I go to Sheol, you're there. So God's in hell. God's in the place of judgment. But the aspect of God's character that will be revealed in hell will never, ever, ever again include God's mercy or his grace or his blessing. And if I were you and I was outside of Christ, that would absolutely terrify me. And if it takes being in terror from a holy God to get you into the kingdom, then so be it. And if you're laissez-faire about declaring the gospel to people around you, don't believe the lie that a best-selling book is proclaiming that love wins and that there's no hell. That's being propounded by Rob Bell, who has thousands of people following him. If any of you read that book, I urge you, I beg you, come see me, because if he dupes you with that book, you are going against what Orthodox theology and what the Bible has taught for centuries. And that won't change, because what God has revealed about himself, you cannot read the Bible and miss that God hates sin and that he's just. And if he just says, well, I just love everyone, everyone's going to come to me, I'm going to provide more opportunities even after death, then what you're doing is you're buying the lie that was spoken in the garden where Satan said, in the form of a serpent, did God really say this? And what Adam and Eve should have said is, yes. Go back in your hole. When somebody tells you that there's other ways to heaven besides Jesus Christ, that's a lie from the pit of hell. You say, man, why are you getting so exercised about this? Chill out. I can't chill out. There is no other hope for the world. There is no other way. Why follow Muhammad, who's dead? And if you study his life, the guy didn't have any character whatsoever. I don't know why anybody would want to follow Muhammad. And if you're a Muslim and you're here, I'd love to talk to you about that. Because when you compare Jesus with Muhammad, it's like comparing a Rolls Royce with a rusted frame of a car that has no engine and hasn't run in 100 years. Why would you take, I don't know, this may offend people, and if it does, so be it. Why would you take crap and compare it with holiness, love, mercy, a being that is all-powerful, a being that has made provision for you to be saved by living a righteous life that you could never live, and he gives that to you, he offers it to you. Why would you reject that for crap? I don't know. But I do know that people are duped, and I do know that people want to believe that they can earn their salvation, and I know that those same people can be free from that bondage and liberated because Jesus Christ paid, died on the cross, rose again, is coming back, and he's given all this to us for free. No strings attached. So let me continue Acts 17. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward Him and find Him. And yet He is actually not far from each one of us. For in Him, we live and move and have our being. The atheist, the agnostic, the Christian, the religious person, the non-religious person, every single human being that's true of. In Him, we live and move and have our being. And lastly, number four, Jesus' relationship to creation is that He holds all things together. Verse 17 says, "And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." It's interesting that when you read this passage from Colossians, the context is such that archaeologists and historians in most good commentaries that you read on Colossians will say that there was a huge earthquake in Colossae that either took place before or quickly after Paul sent this letter to him. And I think it's interesting that we are all experiencing the aftermath and the effects and in the news every day what happened in Japan. And the reality is that there are things that happen in life we do not understand. There are tragedies. There are things that take place in your and my life. Natural disasters, disasters that we bring upon ourselves from our own sin. And yet, Jesus holds all things together. That means there is nothing that is disintegrated. There's nothing that's out of control. We use that phrase all the time. We say, everything's out of control. Well, that's the statement of an atheist. No, it's not. Everything's in control. And it's in the control of the one that holds all things together. It doesn't say, well, I hold most things together. But your life is out of control. I hold most things together, but you know what? I forgot about Japan. I hold most things together, but oh yeah, the United States used to be a Christian nation. I sort of got, you know, with all the other problems in the rest of the world, I sort of let the United States go, and wow, you're in big trouble now. No, God looks at the world, and He says it's going according to plan. He looks at your life, and He says it's going according to plan. Now, we've looked at a God who may seem abstract, and I'm not going to take the time to read the rest of the verses. I want to close with this. I want you to write down two verses. These came to me this morning because I thought, well, this is sort of abstract. This is sort of philosophical. This is huge. This is big. This is a concept that's hard to grasp. But if God is not needy, if it's not lonely, does He delight in humanity? Does He care about me? Does He care about my life? And if He doesn't need me, why did He even make me? If He doesn't need anything, if He's self-sufficient, why did He create the universe? Why did He create the world? What's the point? And I just want you to write down two verses, and I want to give you a simple illustration. But write down these two verses. You can look them up later, but Isaiah 62, verses 3 to 5, and Zephaniah 3:17-18. Isaiah 62, verses 3 to 5, and Zephaniah 3:17-18. And both those verses talk about God delighting in His creation. As a matter of fact, God even delights in people that are not Christians. He says He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is for humanity. God has made provision for humanity to be saved. God does care about you. The Scriptures have verses like, cast all your cares upon the Lord. Why? Because He cares for you. He does care for you. He doesn't need you. He's not dependent on you. But yesterday, I was at the beach house at the Henny House, and I spent time in prayer and meditating and thinking, and while I was there, I was I was looking out, and you know, the tide at the beginning, you know, like I thought I was seeing whales and seals and all that. And then as the tide went out, there were rocks, you know. So, but I did get to see a lot of cool nature and everything while I was there. But something happened while I was looking out at the beach that just brought home to me how God delights in us. And it's an illustration, and all illustrations have strengths and weaknesses. But as I saw this, it made me think. One of the things that I miss more than anything in moving from California to Washington is we had to leave behind three cats and a dog. And we have a cat, Luther, or had a cat, Luther, named after the great reformer, Martin Luther. And he was a great theologian. I don't think a day goes by. You could ask my kids, you could ask my wife. I don't think a day goes by when I don't talk about Luther. Isn't that true, Keely, Johnny? We love Luther. He's the world's greatest cat. And even if you don't like cats, you would like Luther because he was like a dog. So Luther had catness and dog, the best of catness and dogness in him. He had two natures. He was, anyway. So I'm watching this and I'm saying, you know what? We've been living for 6 months without a dog or cats. Do we need dogs or cats? No. But as I was watching out at the beach, there were three ladies walking, and they had a black lab. And she had some kind of cool device that she used so she didn't have to pick up the slobbery ball that the dog had that she used to throw. And this dog ran the whole beach. I mean, this took place over a period of over an hour where they just walked up one side of the beach and then they walked the other one. And this dog was wagging its tail the whole time, just delighting in the master playing ball with the dog. And I thought how differently that walk would have been without the dog. Do we need dogs and cats? No. Do they make a difference in your lives and in the joy and delight of your lives? Yes. God doesn't need you and me, but He delights in playing with us. You think about that. Let's pray. Father, none of us totally understands you and your infinite greatness and majesty, but you've given us glimpses of yourself in the Bible and in our lives and in our experience and in your creation. And Lord, I don't know what part of what's been said this morning makes the most difference to us or how you've spoken to each of us individually, but one thing I do know is that you delight in your creation. And you delight in us, much like we delight in, and there's no comparison here, but I think the analogy hits home to all of us who love our pets. We don't need them, but they give us great joy and great delight. And God, I thank you that in your sovereignty, for some reason that we're probably not going to know fully until we go home, and Lord Jesus, until you come back, that it is amazing to think that you take delight in us. And that all our cares you care for. All our hopes, all our dreams, all our longings, according to the Scriptures, you will bring to fulfillment one day. And until that day comes, I pray that all of us would continue to repent of our sins and continue to delight in Christ, and that anything that separates us from going deeper into our understanding of you and our love for you and delighting in you as you delight in us, that you would take that away. I don't know how much time we have until the day that Jesus comes back. It may be today. But if it's not for another 100 years, Lord, I pray that we would all be faithful messengers of the aseity of God, of the propitiation of Christ, and of the fact that in you we live and move and have our being, and that would be the life we would live, that would be the message we would have, that we would not leave here without the gospel in our hearts, in our minds, and in our mouths to declare to a world that is lost. As we saw the pictures earlier, all those faces represent real people who need Jesus. May we be the bearers of good news to those we know and those we have yet to meet, for the glory of Christ, our Creator, our Sustainer, our King, our Lord, our Ruler, who will one day come back, where we will bow and proclaim, Jesus is Lord. Amen.